As we return to our seats today, I invite you to open with me to the place we left off a couple of weeks ago in our time to hear and respond from a message to God's Word, because that's what we're going to be doing right now together, is we're going to be going to God's Word to hear and respond to a message from it. And we'll be picking up, once again, where we left off a couple of weeks ago in the Beatitudes, in the Sermon on the Mount, these opening statements, these blessed attitudes and virtues of God's kingdom people. And so as we return there, I know, yes. I love it. I absolutely love it. No, Matthew 5. But once again, we're going to be turning to these beautiful attitudes and virtues that set God's kingdom apart and opposed to the kingdoms of this world. Because as we've discovered these past several weeks, as we've been exploring these one at a time, is these are completely opposite to what the world would teach us, how the world would have us live. It's completely different. In fact, to the world, it is completely upside down. It's because the world is upside down. It's not how God intended it to be. This is not the way that God intended things to be when he created them, but it's the result of sin, our sin, and other sin. And it's turned everything upside down, and it looks quite peculiar. And what we learn is, to the world, God's kingdom is very peculiar, and its people are even more peculiar, because it's a kingdom full of these really weird people that do really weird things. And I just got to keep going back to that word that Alicia shared with us during worship several weeks ago. Because, you know, she's responsible for the sermon title here, the series title that we've been doing, because we are peculiar people. I mean, think about the things that God calls his people forth to do. Think about the sacrifice he calls his people forth to make. Think about how he calls them to live, which is what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. God calling us to a particular way of life. And to the world, it's foolishness. But to us, it's not. Paul so best describes it in 1 Corinthians 1:18 when he says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." It is the very power of God, and that is the truth. Bringing us yet again this week to chapter 5 of Matthew. And we'll be reading verse 3 through 12. We'll be reading all the Beatitudes because we cannot fail to recognize how connected they are with one another, how each one builds up to the next and off the former. Here's what it says as he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Bringing us back to verse 9, the seventh beatitude of the eight. "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Blessed, as we have discussed, meaning having that approval of God. "Approved of by God are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." They will be called children of God. Sons and daughters are those who are peacemakers. Being a peacemaker in this world is not an easy task. It's a very difficult task, especially because our world has an upside-down understanding of what peace actually is. You know, our world has this really bizarre understanding it in contrast to how God prescribes it, especially the kind of peace that Jesus is prescribing to us here that he tells us to be a maker of, because he doesn't just tell us to be a person who is peaceful. No, he tells us to be a maker of peace, someone who brings peace, that exudes peace to others around us. But when we look at how the world defines peace, and I know I've done this before, we've talked about peace a lot. Every Advent, we talk about peace, and I quote Google's definitions, and I'm going to quote them again today, because Google's definition shows you exactly how the world views peace. And it's not what Jesus is talking about when he says, peacemaker here, or when he says, my peace I give to you, my peace I leave to you, not as the world gives to you, do I give to you. Do not let your hearts be troubled or afraid. The peace of Jesus is so different, but the peace of our world defines it, one, as a freedom from disruption, disturbance, tranquility, a state or period of which there is no war or a war has ended. For that first definition, a freedom from disturbance and tranquility, for those who we have been blessed as a family to host over at our house for dinner, you know that that definition is not possible in the Zoll home. It is full of disruption. It is full of broken tranquility. There is no quiet to be had. We would never find peace if that is the definition we shoot for peace. But even in our digital age that we live in, that's impossible with all these random devices that we have that bing and chirp and notify that demands our attention every moment, our immediate attention. How often we are distracted by those things. You know, I think about if I don't turn my devices on do not disturb, that I'm going to be disturbed. And even there's been times where I've turned my devices on do not disturb and I found out there's a way that people can still send a notification anyways. They demand our attention. They demand it all the time and they're so distracting. And it's just when you see that little, I don't know about you, when I see that little red circle with the number in it, I just immediately start getting anxious. I'm like, I gotta know what's there. I gotta know what that notification means. Oh, I have 50 unread emails. They're all junk. But, you know, what if, just what if it worked? If I'm looking for a lack of disruption in my life, that's a line I'm gonna be waiting in all my life. The second definition describes a period where there was no war, a period where all wars cease. This is not the way of fallen humanity, though, and its sinful flesh. There was a book called Lessons of History. In the very first chapter, the authors write out the history of war, and they state this. War is one of the constants of history and has not diminished with civilization and democracy. In the last 3,421 years of recorded history, only blank have seen no war. Now, before we shout out some answers, I need three volunteers. Can I get three volunteers today? Lucas, come on down. Tyler, come on down. Anyone else? Okay, Andrew, come on down. We're gonna play The Years is Right today. And so without going over, I want you to guess in the past 3.5 millennia, how many years there is no recorded war. And Andrew, you get to go first.
Five
years.
Check.
Okay, it's working. Try again.
Five.
Yeah, 5 years. Lucas, you can't do five.
What am I meant to do again?
You got to guess how many years there were no wars in the past 3.5 millennia, 3,500 years.
One.
Oh, going below Andrew. 10 years. You know, you guys were very generous, you know, I think, with that. Does anybody want to guess in that answer?
Zero.
Well, it's not zero. It is higher, but Tyler, you won because it is, I actually can't remember. I think we got a slide, I'll just say it. 268 years without war in known history. Now, here's the thing. It does not seem like it. That's what we know of. That's what's been written down. That doesn't talk about all of these tribal people who we don't know about. But let's give our contestants a round of applause. Tyler, you win the gold star today. You can't spend it. You can't use it for anything, but you got a gold star. The point being, even with this number, in the past 3.5 millennia, sad. That's 7%. 7% of the years of recorded history that most ascribe to, there have been no war. If we would take it back, If we take it back all the way to the days of creation, I guarantee you that percentage will drop more and more and more the further we went back in time. But from what we know, from the books that we have and the writings we have, we can say definitively, in civilization, there's been 268 years in the past 3,500 without war. You know, one writer once wrote humorously about this, and they said, you know, when nations are attacked by a common enemy, they normally come together and rise together to fight that enemy together. And they said, for there to be actual unity like that in Earth, we would have to be attacked by an alien species. So only then will we live as one on Earth. If that is the understanding of peace, peace isn't just hard to find. It's near impossible to find. War is a constant reality of life. Disruption is always in our face. Peace, by the world's definition, is not just hard, once again, it's out of reach. You will be waiting in that line till the day you die. Unlike the line at the DMV that moves every inch every decade. So, peace is not our way, though. Our very definition of peace in this world it just shows us this is not our way. This is not how we've chosen to live. This is not what our sinful flesh brings us into. How is it we find peace then in such a war-torn and disruptive world? We have to re-understand what peace is. The peace that Jesus actually brings to us when he says in John 14, 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. What is this peace? This virtue, this blessed attitude that Jesus is telling us to live out, this peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. And I think about when Jesus says this. If you recognize the chapter, this is right before Jesus has his last supper with his disciples. This is before he washes their feet. This is before that night that he goes to the cross the next day. This is in that moment. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. They're about ready to enter one of the most scariest times of their life. They're about ready to see this man that they believe to be the Son of God, and rightly so. He is proven to be the Son of God, and they're about ready to see him be crucified on a cross. They're about ready to see the breath leave his lungs, his heart stop beating, and they're about to see him be buried in a tomb with a stone rolled over it. Jesus is about to die. Do not be mistaken. Jesus dies on the cross. There is no breath in his lungs. There's no pulse in his veins. He is dead. And then they have that long 72 hours of waiting. That long period of waiting, wondering what's going to happen. I don't know about you, but I wouldn't be at peace. I'd probably be just like the disciples locked away in a room. I was like, I know he said he's going to rise again, but he's being metaphorical, wasn't he? You know, we normally say that about God's work, whatever it says, something. It's like, oh yeah, he was just being metaphorical. No, he was being literal. Jesus was very literal in his teachings. His word is literal. Sure, there's imagery in the word of God that we need to look at as such. We need to know the genre that we're reading, but the point is, what his word says comes to pass. And Jesus would rise again in 3 days. And this is why he could say, don't let your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Because the peace that Jesus gives is not an absence of disruption. Rather, it is peace in the midst of disruption. It is being content in a situation no matter what's happening around you. It's finding wholeness, because the peace that Jesus prescribes to us is shalom, the Hebrew word for peace. And when a Jewish brother or sister would go up to another Jewish brother or sister and they say shalom, they were saying, may it be well for you. May you have well-being. May you have everything you need to continue to strive forward and strive on. Even in the hard times, when the harvest isn't good, when the rains don't come. We haven't had that problem in a couple of weeks. Praise God for that. The point is, have shalom. Have peace. Have well-being. Understanding this idea of shalom is wholeness. To be complete. It's so much more than our simple definition of an absence of trouble or war. Rather, it was having wholeness and completeness in the midst of trouble, in the midst of war. It is the reality of finding contentment in any and every situation. To be content, to be at rest, to not let your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Even though we're about to witness Jesus go to the cross. That's what the season of Lent is all about, isn't it? Is preparing ourselves for that day. Preparing our hearts for what Jesus is about to do on the cross. Knowing that, yes, Jesus died on that cross. But he wasn't going to stay dead. He wasn't going to stay down. He was going to conquer sin and death and defeat the enemy once and for all. And he was going to come bursting forth out of that grave. But right now, we remember the cross. And we should not let our hearts be troubled. Neither should we let them be afraid, for the cross is our victory. This understanding of peace is clear, especially in what Jesus says about it. When he says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives you, do I give to you." Because if we wanted the world's peace, we're never going to find it. There's always going to be someone in your household that's going to scream, "Bobby hit me!" At least in our household, there will always be someone that does that. To have peace, to have rest, to have contentment and satisfaction, come what may, we need Jesus. We need to receive Jesus into our lives fully and allow his Spirit of peace, the Holy Spirit, to come and rest upon us. We need the ultimate peacemaker to come upon us to be peacemakers and to be participants of peace. Because we know what peace means, but what does it mean to be a maker of something? It means you're no idle participant. It means you're an active part of the process of making it. Whatever part of the process you are someone who produces that thing as a maker. We are not called to be idle participants of peace. We are not passive elements of peace. Rather, our life is to be an active source of peace. And that peace is created within us and flows out of us. And that's important. It starts within. Jesus is always dealing with the heart. He's always dealing with our whole being, who we are, our character, and transforming us more and more into his image, the image he created us in. He's always dealing with us internally first before externally, because we can't give somebody something we have not received. You cannot be a peacemaker if you first don't find peace that surpasses all understanding. To be a peacemaker is about finding space and a place for peace in yourself. And then sharing that space, sharing that place of peace for others. Creating space and providing place for peace, shalom, wholeness, and well-being for all those who are around you. Because when you find true peace, the peace that only Jesus can bring, it's something that exudes forth from you. It's going to be something that people are going to see, and they're going to be like, "What is wrong with that person? They're pretty peculiar, if you ask me. Didn't they just say that they just got a really negative diagnosis from the doctor? Why are they up there dancing and singing and praising God on a Sunday? Didn't they just say that, you know, their bank account got hacked and they just lost everything? How can they have a smile on their face? Didn't they just say they got fired? They just lost their job? They have no peace. They have no security. They don't even know what they're going to do with their life. How can they say all is well?" All is well because we know who it is that brings us peace. And in this, we need to ask what a peacemaker is not. We've talked a lot about what a peacemaker is, what it means to have peace, what it means to be a maker of that peace. But what is a peacemaker not? R. Kent Hughes says it best. When he was writing on this passage, he says this: "A peacemaker is not, as is commonly supposed, the kind of person who is easygoing and laissez-faire. That is not a peacemaker. Who does not care what anyone else is doing as long as it does not directly affect him. Neither is the peacemaker always tolerant. You do the thing that you do, and I'll do mine. Nor is a peacemaker an appeaser. The kind who wants peace at any price. Appeasement does not make for peace. It just puts off the conflict. These kinds of peacemaking all revolve around the world's understanding of peace, if you think about it. To be just easygoing, laissez-faire, anything goes, as long as it doesn't affect me. As long as you don't disrupt me, do whatever you want. Or you do you, and I'll do me. And or more, even more than that, that last thing of what a peacemaker is not, appeasement. Oh, I'm just going to make them happy. You will kill yourself trying to make everyone happy around you. You know, that's something I get convicted of every time it comes up on my Facebook memories. It says, if you want to be a pastor to make people happy, get out of the job. You're going to make everyone upset, and that's just part of the job. If you want to make everyone happy, sell ice cream. I once put that meme up on my Facebook, and someone said, but I'm lactose intolerant. I'm like, I guess you can't even sell ice cream either. You will kill yourself trying to appease everybody. And here's the reality. Every time you put that conflict off, it just grows and brews more and more. It's like shaking up a bottle of soda, in particular A&W root beer. Because one, that one really blows up if you drop it. It doesn't even matter if you drop 1 foot. It's going to go everywhere. A true peacemaker is quite the opposite of what people would think. For the true peacemaker is not afraid to make waves. The true peacemaker can be very disruptive. Let's think about the ultimate peacemaker, Jesus. He is the example. He is the one who shows us the way. And what was it he did when he entered the temple and saw the crooked money changers and merchants selling and trading right there in the temple courts, preventing the people who needed to be there from coming in? It says he made a whip and drove them out. Don't tell me Jesus wasn't disruptive. He was very disruptive. He flipped tables over, and he flung a whip around. He literally cracked the whip. I wish I had a whip. Bad joke. The point is, he did what was necessary to make space, to create a place for peace. I think about how Matthew writes about this in chapter 21, verses 12 through 14. It says this, and Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. I got to read that last verse again. The blind, the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. The people who needed to be there were able to finally come in. The people who really needed what the temple was supposed to provide finally had place and space to come. Because that's what the peacemaker does. They create space. They create a place for people to come into the presence of God to find actual peace. A peacemaker, this ultimate peacemaker we see in Jesus, is willing to make disruption for the sake of peace. As Jesus would make that space and place for the people to find true peace, he calls us to the same. In the life and teachings of Jesus, we also see what a true peacemaker is like. We also see other characteristics, not just willing to be disruptive, but especially in his brutal and honest, cutting teachings. He shows us that a true peacemaker is always honest. A peacemaker doesn't hide behind lies. If there is a promise, or if there's a problem, if there's a real problem of peace, the true peacemaker doesn't hide it. The true peacemaker vocalizes it. In fact, the Bible warns us of those who would hide behind those problems and try to wash those problems under the bridge or sweep it under the rug. It says this in Ezekiel 13:10, precisely because they have misled my people, saying, peace, when there is no peace. And because when the people build a wall, these prophets smear it with whitewash. Well, what does that mean? You know, I had a house once that I owned, and it had some cracks in the wall. And I knew that it was because of an issue long ago that had been fixed, but you know what I did to fix the crack? I didn't replaster the wall. I just kind of smeared some putty over it. The crack was still there. And in fact, the crack would show up later because I didn't do it right. But it looked good for a whole, month or two. And the point is, that's all they're doing. They're just kind of putting some putty over it to make it look good, but the crack is still there. And verse 11 shows us what happens. Say to those who smear it with whitewash, that it shall fall. There will be a deluge of rain, and you, O great hailstones, will fall, and a stormy wind break out. And his point is that wall will not stand. That wall will come crumbling down because you're just covering the issue. You're not dealing with it. It's as if you would take a Band-Aid to cover a stab wound. A Band-Aid to prevent, you know, someone from bleeding out from a shot wound. I think about, gosh, some of the stuff we had to learn going to Iraq, the stuff I hoped I never had to use. And when I had to, it's just, no Band-Aid's going to cover that. You can't just put a Band-Aid over that. And it's not just Ezekiel talks about this. Jeremiah talks about this in chapter 6, verse 14. They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Lightly. It's like giving someone Tylenol to deal with cancer, when a much more drastic approach is needed, a much more powerful medicine is needed. Putting Band-Aids on gaping wounds that need stitches. The true peacemaker never does this, but is rather painfully honest, shares the honest status of things around them. They admit failures of relationships and tensions that exist. They admit when they are at odds with others. There is no pretending in them, because a peacemaker, as we see in Jesus, also takes risk. They understand the risk of being honest, of being truthful. You know, I think about Jesus himself and what happens to him for being honest and truthful. They crucify him for it. No one wants to hear what he has to say because it's true. Think about the apostles afterwards. If you've been reading along in our daily reading plan, we've been reading the story of Paul and how he was going and sharing the gospel and the hope that there is in the gospel. Where did that get him? He's in prison. He's being sent all the way to Rome right now. And for those who know how the story ends, he's about to lose his head. For the sake of being honest, for sharing truth. See, the peacemaker is willing to take risk, understanding that shalom at all costs is worth it. No matter what it takes to bring that wholeness, that wellness of being, no matter what it takes for someone to receive that gospel in their lives, they're willing to be honest, even brutally honest, and they're willing to take the risk, even if that means that ruptures a relationship. Because peace is that important. And in this, what we see in Jesus, a peacemaker is also a fighter and warrior for peace. And that seems opposite, doesn't it? How can you be a fighter and a warrior for something that you're not supposed to be a fighter and warrior if you're at peace? Once again, that's the world's understanding of peace. That's not God's understanding of peace. We are to wage peace for the sake of peace. Jesus, once again, being the ultimate example of this. And what we need to understand is that peace is not cheap, but comes at a great cost. What we must see is that there is nothing cheap about peacemaking, as the Apostle Paul says in chapter 1, verse 19 through 20 of Colossians. For in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. Jesus pays that ultimate cost for our peace so that we could go and share that peace. Seeing the gravity of our condition, the gravity and weight of our sin, refused to just sweep it under the rug and came to that one drastic solution there was, that solution to make peace, and this was the cross. Jesus, in every way, shape, and form, fought for our peace. He took all the risk, because he was honest and unwilling to settle for a lie that brought no peace at all. He would not say, peace, peace, when there was no peace. But no, he came and he told it how it was. There is no peace. But let me show you a better way. My peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives you, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Jesus provided a way for peace between us and God, ourselves, others, and the whole of creation. Jesus makes peace possible, which is why we know him to be the Prince of Peace. Jesus also doesn't only make peace possible, he gives us the example of how we can engage in the same work of peacemaking. Paul captures this perfectly in Philippians 2, 3 through 8. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And we cannot overemphasize the radical nature of this call to be a peacemaker commanded by Jesus in the Beatitudes, the peacemaking that is approved of, blessed by God. It is not our natural human tendency. It reaches above our human sinful nature and our cultural's individualistic mentality. In fact, it is so radical, it is impossible to do on our own. Because for us to have peace, we must receive peace. And we receive peace only through the empowerment of His Holy Spirit, the Spirit of peace. And as we discussed 2 weeks ago, our hearts don't want it. Because it causes our heart, ourself, to die. It requires us to take up our cross. It requires that heart of stone to be broken, which is something that only God can do. We all need heart transplants, because blessed are the pure of heart, for they will see God. And I want to tell you something. When you see God clearly for who God is, when you see Jesus lifted high on the cross, and you truly are transformed by that, there's nothing more than you want than to share that with everyone you see and meet. There was a day when you first came to Jesus, and I know that's how you felt. And somewhere along the line, that passion started to fade. You realized the risk that it took to do that. The risk that it took to share peace. May we willfully, cheerfully accept the radicalness of Christ's call to peacemaking. Understanding it demands a renovation of our very character. One must first have a profound experience, as one commentator wrote, of the shalom of God. No one can become a peacemaker until he has found peace in himself. The tragedy is that people do not go to the heart of the matter. Without grace, we are natural enemies of God and of one another. Our hearts must be changed. We cannot give what we do not possess. In other words, a peacemaker you will not be unless you yourself can find peace, shalom, in Jesus. You will never get there unless you seek that peace with Jesus yourself. Something we'll never receive without the Holy Spirit upon us. God's presence in our lives, because God's presence is a bringer of peace. Bringing us to that sublime reward for those who are the peacemaker. Matthew 5, 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. If a child of God you want to be, a peacemaker you must become. This is the word of the Lord right here. He makes it, there's no, that word is emphatic. They shall be called children of God. They shall be called sons of God, it says. It doesn't say some of them and some of the others. No, it says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they and only they shall be called sons of God. Only they would be children of God. And I hope this can create a sense of urgency in our hearts and in our lives. Because if you want to be a child of God, then a peacemaker, as Jesus prescribed, you must learn to be. Are you a peacemaker? Or are you a troublemaker? Now understand, peacemakers are troublemakers. They can be very disruptive because they're willing to fight for peace. They're a warrior for peace. They will not let things rest until there is peace. They're brutally honest and they're willing to take all the risk, just like Jesus in the temple. He took a great risk making peace, making a place, making a space for people to be able to come and have peace. But are we a gossip? Are we a liar? Are we a rumor spreader? Do we live our lives in scandal and discontent and sharing that scandal and discontent with anyone we can meet? We often forget that those are great, grievous sins. The Bible explains to us these are grievous sins and we just let them pass. We don't confront one another. I love what one of my friends once taught me in college. I'm not your trash can. Go take that somewhere else. When someone was gossiping to him about someone else. I'm not your trash can. Go take that somewhere else. Are we stirring trouble or are we creating peace? Even though that means that we may make some trouble, we're going to make some noise to make some peace. But we're doing it following the example of our Lord and Master, Jesus Christ. Are we peacemakers as Jesus prescribes us to be? How can we know? How can we become one if we fear we are not one? Remember, first and foremost, you can only give what you have received. If you have no peace in you, you have no peace to give. You have no peace to be able to make. But when we seek the Lord and we deal with the constant state of civil war that we live in ourselves, and we have God bring us peace, when we can find shalom in Jesus, come what may, then we can fully live out the seventh beatitude and be a maker, a sharer of peace. And we remember that this comes through the Beatitudes. We can come to this place of peace within ourselves when we learn to live out these Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who understand their spiritual estate, that they are desperately sick and they need a healer, and that only healer is Jesus Christ. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted, mourning the thing that put them in that place of spiritual decay, mourning the very sin within them and the sin they see around the world. Blessed are the meek, for they humble themselves in that mourning, understanding we're not all that. We're not. As much as we think we're the best of the best, we're not. None of us is good, not a single one of us. We humble ourselves before God and others because we hunger. We hunger and thirst for more. We hunger and thirst for a better life. We hunger and thirst for to be taken out of our spiritual just death and brought back to life. And in this hunger and thirst, we find ways to be merciful because we understand we have received mercy. And in this receiving of mercy, we don't want to turn back to what put us there in the first place. We want to be transformed. We want to be changed. We want to be made new again. And by giving that pure heart, blessed are those who are pure of heart, for they shall see God. We can understand what it means to be a peacemaker, a sharer of God's peace. And we can share his peace because we're no longer children of wrath. At this point, we are children of God. Someone once put it best this way. Peacemakers are those whom the entire Beatitudes course through again and again. Sometimes in order, sometimes out of order, sometimes singly, sometimes altogether. They have the character of the King. They have the character of the kingdom. They have the character of what it means to be a child of God. They are peacemakers. Making us ask that critical and violent question the sermon demands of us to ask today. Are we living as peacemakers? Are we living in the peace of Christ and sharing that? May we no longer seek peace in the way of this world, understanding peace to say peace is not just peace. Just because we say there's peace doesn't mean there is peace. Rather, may we risk that brutal honesty required for us to champion peace and wage peace. If a child of God you desire to be a peacemaker as Jesus prescribes, you must become. For blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God, children of God, sons and daughters of God. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers, and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord remains forever. As our worship team comes forward today, I ask that we would respond as the Spirit would lead us to respond to his word today. That we would ask a critical question: how is it that I can become more of a peacemaker? How is it that I can find more of the peace of Christ so I can share in more of the peace of Christ? Church, we exist to know Christ and make him known. You know what that means? We exist to know the peace of Christ so we can make the peace of Christ known. What's the step that the Spirit is leading you to take this day? Thank you.